Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
So let me add my welcome. My name's Simon Hermel. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm going to be leading us in our next sermon on Exodus. I just want to say, firstly, thank you, Michael, for sharing communion with us, and Hayley for your leading this morning. I don't even feel like I really need to be here to share. That was a really beautiful time of worship and sitting in communion. If you haven't been here in the last few weeks, we're following on in a sermon series that we're calling Consecration, and it's following really God calling Moses, following Exodus, where God calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And we're looking at how God is actually calling his people to himself. He's turning them into a holy nation and consecrating them for really to become a kingdom of priests. My sermon this morning is on Exodus 19. And I wanted to start this morning with a question. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? I don't know what greatness looks like for you. Maybe the Prime Minister, maybe a famous sports star, maybe a famous musician. You might have bumped into the Premier. I don't know if he's great enough for greatness. Some sort of celebrity. If you've had a conversation with Tony, maybe you've been in the presence of greatness. How did you feel in that moment when you were in that the presence of someone great? Did you feel comfortable? Did you feel big or did you feel small? Did you feel significant or did you feel insignificant? My father-in-law tells a funny story. Back in the 1980s, he joined the police force, funnily enough, and he went through the academy. He got out of the academy, and usually when they send you out from the academy back then, you got sent to do some pretty menial tasks. So he got sent to headquarters, and he was just dealing with administration in the office, preparing for his time to get out on the road and to enter into a bit more excitement. So he was pretty new, finding his feet in the police force. And he tells a story of one day he had to take some paperwork from one floor to another, and he got onto the elevator. And I don't know if you can remember when you start a new job and you're in a new position, how that feels, but he got into the elevator by himself, and then when he got to the next floor, this entourage of other police officers walked into the elevator. And John was obviously feeling a little bit new, not really sure where to look, whether it's to acknowledge these other police officers or not. He's probably trying to hide behind his paperwork a little bit. And one particular police officer in the elevator kept making eye contact with him and took notice of him. And it was making John feel even more uncomfortable. And then this man turned to John and said, "Do you know who I am?" Now, if you're feeling uncomfortable and someone asks you that question, and you think, maybe I should know who that person is, I think you feel even more uncomfortable. So unfortunately, John had to acknowledge, "No, I don't know who you are." The man said to him, "I'm your commissioner." So if you don't know, in the police force, the commissioner is the person. If you're going to salute anyone, you're going to salute the commissioner. If you're going to pay respect to someone, you're going to pay respect to the commissioner. Now, John at that point has realized he doesn't even know what his commissioner looks like. And so he didn't know what to do. Like, how do you recover from that? What do you say to fix that situation? And at that moment, the elevator door opened. And so John just stepped out. He didn't say anything, didn't say a word, just backed out of the elevator. And he stood and watched all of the people in the room in the elevator continue to watch him as the doors close and continue up to the next level. Now, I'm pretty sure, I mean, John can laugh about it now, but at that moment, no doubt he was feeling pretty small, pretty uncomfortable, pretty insignificant. You might be surprised to know that John didn't last very long in the police force. Every preacher starts their sermon saying how significant the moment is that they're about to preach on. And I guess in reality that's true, because every story in the Bible is significant in some way. But Exodus 19 marks a very significant moment in Israel's history. So in Genesis 16, we see that God promises Abraham, he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and the king shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, for me to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so here in Exodus 19, we're just about to read what God intends to do with Israel. And he's going to ask them to covenant himself to them. So let's just jump straight into the passage. Exodus 19, we're going to read through to verse 20. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So what's happening in this moment? Why does God come to Israel in this way? I used to think that God was coming wielding a big stick. He's trying to intimidate Israel into obedience. God is an angry God, and he's trying to scare Israel into submission. But when we look closely in Exodus 4 to 6, we actually see that God is not simply squashing Israel into submission. I just wanted to touch on this. We don't have time to look at it in great detail, but I just wanted to point out God's order in saving Israel. You see, in verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So actually see, the first step of God's salvation order is actually grace. He delivers Israel. He's not demanding obedience and then he'll show them grace. He shows them grace and delivers them. And then he actually calls them into relationship. He calls them to covenant himself. That's what we're reading about here. He doesn't force them. He's not saying, "Now you must obey me." He gives them a choice. He asks them if they will enter into a covenant with him. And that's when he introduces his good law. And that's what we're going to hear about in the following chapters. That God brings his good law and he calls them into holiness. He shows them what it means to be created in God's image, how he intended mankind to live. And he calls them into, to be set apart, to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests that would be his light to the nations. And that's when we see, after that obedience, we see the blessing. The blessing of being a treasured possession. The blessing of being a holy nation. The blessing of being a kingdom of priests. The blessing of living in holiness, of being who we are created to be. That is the blessing. And we'll look at this a little bit further in the passage, but in verse 9, we actually see the main purpose that God is coming down the way that he is. The main purpose, we read in verse 9, is the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." God is establishing Moses as the leader of the Israelites. Moses has already been the voice of God to Pharaoh and to Israel, but God is confirming that Moses will be his voice to the Israelites. And so they need to see that Moses has been set apart for his role as the mediator, and so that the Israelites will trust God. Will trust God through Moses, that they will believe Moses when he speaks, that it is actually God speaking. And so we see God prepares Israel to meet with him. I think he makes it pretty clear that this is going to be a pretty special moment. Just like Moses was required to take off his shoes at the burning bush, Israel are required to consecrate themselves, to show submission, to show surrender, to show a reverent attitude towards God. And just like Moses wasn't allowed to get near the burning bush, Israel are to set up perimeters around the mountain so that they can't get too close to God's holiness. And then Israel waits until the third day for God to reveal himself. It kind of got me wondering. I'd try and put myself in the character or in the Israelite shoes. What would have felt like to sit there for 2 days waiting for God to come? Were the Israelites expecting what came? What did they think God was going to do when he came down? I think if in the Western world, would we expect God to come and give us a nice big cuddle? You know, do we believe in a soft God? Or maybe in other areas, you know, like I said earlier, is God coming to wield a big stick to scare us into submission? But what we see is very different, I guess, to what we're expecting. And as humans, we're pretty fascinated, aren't we, with natural disasters, massive world events. How many movies have been made about tsunamis and cyclones and floods, epic storms, avalanches? I thought I'd bring two examples personally of natural events that I've experienced. One's fairly tame. I'm sure you all do similar things. When a thunderstorm comes, hopefully there's one coming today. When a thunderstorm comes, Bree and I love to, especially at night, we'll turn off all the lights, we open up all the windows, and we sit at the window and watch for the lightning. Can you see the lightning? How bright is it? How close is it? And then you hear a lightning bolt and you start counting. How close is the storm? Is it going to get closer? And then you hear the thunder crack. And there's something in you, isn't there, that just, you love it, you know? There's something about the might and the awesomeness of thunder and lightning. Now, as kids have come into our lives, sometimes there's a bit of resistance to opening up the windows. And sometimes when the storm gets really close, we not only have to shut the doors and the windows, but we actually have to give cuddles and comfort and say that it's okay, we're safe inside. The thunder's not going to get to you here. Another example of a natural disaster, which I'm sure many of you experienced firsthand and have your own story to tell, is the bushfires, the Cuddler Creek bushfires. Thank you, Cora. I'm a policeman, and on the day of the bushfires, we had a typing day, but obviously we got called out to the road, and my job was to drive around to all the road closures, the checkpoints where the police officers were, to make sure they were hydrated, they had food, that they were being safe, and it was, as you could probably imagine, and as you would know, it was so confronting. I'd just driven out of Lobethal that morning. Everything was calm. It was a hot day, but everything was calm. Everything was normal. And then driving back into Lobethal and seeing everything on fire, paddocks and trees and even houses on fire, and just seeing how surreal and how confronting and how out of control nature can be. And so I want us to actually think about, like, let's put ourselves in Israel's shoes. I don't know if you want to close your eyes, you're welcome to, if you're happy just to imagine. But just imagine being at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was 1,200 meters high, and so it's another third taller than Mount Lofty. And the Israelites were camped at the bottom of the mountain. Imagine looking up. I mean, it's just spectacular looking at a mountain as it is, but imagine looking up and seeing the whole mountain on fire. And there's a thunderstorm, and there's clouds, and there's smoke, and the lightning. Imagine the sounds of the thunder. And then the shock to hear a trumpet sound that gets louder and louder, and the smell of the smoke. Imagine how vulnerable they would have felt at the foot of that mountain. Being indoors in a thunderstorm is one thing. Being out in the desert with no coverings whatsoever and having a thunderstorm passing over you on top of everything else that's happening, imagine how vulnerable they felt. The Bible says that Israel trembled. I think that's a pretty fair response, don't you? I think we would have done something very similar. So what is God communicating in this moment? You see, I think he's trying to tell Israel something about his holiness. And this is why he needs Moses to be his mediator. This is why he needs Moses to be the voice of God, because Israel aren't holy. they can't get near to him. He's actually making, he's giving a clear message. And I want to point out three different elements of God's holiness. The first of God's holiness is that it's severe. We need to see the severity of God's holiness. God is no shrinking violet. God is not to be ignored. God is not to be taken for granted. C.S. Lewis, Dave quoted this a couple of weeks ago in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Lucy is talking to the beaver and the beaver says, Aslan is a lion. And Lucy says, a lion? Is he safe? And the beaver says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. You see, God is severe. God's holiness can't be meddled with. And God is showing Israel in that moment that he is consequential. He is important. They need to take notice. The next thing we see about God's holiness is his mystery, the mystery of God's holiness. We don't comprehend God's holiness. We cannot comprehend it. In our minds, in our understanding, we don't see what the Lord sees. We don't know what the Lord knows. We don't have his foresight, his sovereignty. We don't understand his plans. Israel needs to know that God is too big and too powerful, too holy for us to understand. There's a passage where it says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Israel need to know that they don't have control, but God has control. Exodus 15 says, who among the God is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And finally, we need to see the separateness or set apartness of his holiness. God warns Moses about what will happen if the people get too close. The consequences seem pretty extreme, don't you think? They will be put to death. They're not even able to be touched. They have to be stoned or shot, I guess with arrows or slings, I don't know. But they're not allowed to be touched. It's death. God is so separate from us that we can't even go near the mountain. Unlike the Garden of Eden where God walks with Adam and Eve, we see that sin has separated us. He's separated mankind. Sorry, he hasn't. Sin has separated mankind from God. And Israel can't get near to God, let alone see him. See, that massive, terrifying storm, the smoke and the clouds and the lightning, it's actually there to conceal God's holiness. So in other words, God's holiness is far more dangerous than to sinful man, to Israel. That's more dangerous than the storm that they're seeing. The storm is just hiding God's holiness. It's concealing. And it reminded me of the veil. The smoke and the cloud is like a veil hiding God's holiness. A bit like later on we'll hear about the temple curtain. The temple curtain stood between the people and the Holy of Holies. And it wasn't a small little curtain. It was 4 inches thick. It was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. It was a veil that protected the people from God's holiness. Only once a year, the high priest could enter into that place. And he had to go through a whole lot of cleansing and purification. And even still, they had to tie a rope to his foot, because if he went in there and for some reason he hadn't done it right or he was found to be impure and he died in God's presence, they could drag him out by the rope. This is the God that we're talking about. Let's not limit God's holiness. And do you, how do you think Israel felt in that moment? Do you think they felt comfortable? Do you think they felt significant? Do you think they felt big? I think they were felt the opposite of all those things, and no doubt they were aware of their own sin. How do you feel? How has this week been for you? This month? In the last month, have you felt small and vulnerable and powerless? Have you been aware of your sin? Can I suggest that this is actually the work of God? It's a mercy of God. This is the first step to becoming holy, is to know our weakness, to know our brokenness. I'm going to move on. Exodus 19, 21 to 25. Let's read the rest of the passage. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourselves warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, there's a lot there, and we could keep going, but I'm going to try and sum up a little bit. I don't know about you, but this part of the story feels a bit odd. We go from looking at Mount Sinai and all the massive events of Mount Sinai, and then we kind of move to this kind of awkward conversation between Moses and God about Moses having to go back down the mountain. But what the story here is emphasizing is just how set apart God is from the people. God says it three times in this passage. He warns them of the divide between him and God. He warns Moses about the people coming to the mountain. He's so terrified that they'll draw near and be killed by his holiness. And you think about poor old Moses. He's 120 years old. He's already come up the mountain, then gone down to the mountain, then he's gone up the mountain again, and he's already told the people about not to come up, and God sends him down again, and then bring Aaron up the next time. 120 years old. But what I think this is actually doing is it's actually a foreshadowing of something to come. You see, there was someone coming who was going to be greater than Moses. And the effort required was going to be far greater than just going down a mountain. Jesus was in very nature God. And yet he willingly came down from heaven. And for 33 years, he entered into our vulnerability and our pain and our suffering. He walked this earth completely vulnerable, trusting in the Lord every step of the way. And he showed us how to do that perfectly. He didn't falter for 33 years of constant obedience to the Father. But Jesus had a different message than Moses. Moses came to emphasize the divide between man and God. Jesus came to proclaim the final stages of God's plan. He came proclaiming a new kingdom, a new covenant. He came to put an end to the divide between us and God and completely and utterly deal with our sin. As we heard from Michael, Jesus was the Lamb of God. who surrendered his perfect life for us. He hung on a cross and he took all of our guilt and our shame. And he, before he died, he said, "It is finished." And the moment he died, the temple curtains, was torn in two. 4 inches of curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the divide between God and man has been bridged through Christ. I could say a lot more, but Hebrews 12 actually sums this up for us really well. And I'm going to read. "For you have not come to what has maybe touched." Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if you did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As the worship team comes up, I just want to sit in that moment for a little bit. What does it mean for our God to be a consuming fire? You see, Mount Sinai, the God of Mount Sinai is our God. He is holy. He is powerful. His holiness is severe. His holiness is mysterious. He is set apart. But what we see in Jesus Christ is actually that holiness, that severity of his holiness is not against us, it's for us. That the holier he is, the more we can rejoice because in Christ he is for us. His love is severe. His grace and his mercy is severe. Even his justice is severe. It's a severe justice that it was poured out on Christ that we might be set free. So as we come into God's holiness, as we see ourselves as small, we might see ourselves as weak, as sinful. We should feel all those things. We need to see ourselves in light of a holy God. But that same holy God is a God who comes to us. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to be his treasured possession. He wants us to be his holy nation. He wants us to be a kingdom of priests. This sermon series on consecration. In our flesh, in our humanness, we kind of just want to know what we need to do. You know, like, just give me something to do. I'll do the Ten Commandments. I'll serve in church. I'll fast. And all of those things are good. They're good things. But if we miss God's holiness, if we don't see that this is the center, this is This is the moment. This is where we find consecration, in God's holiness, in God coming to us in Christ. We rest in nothing else but in the finished work of Christ. And that is where we see God's holiness, and that is where we can look on Him. We can see God in His fullness, not with our eyes, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. We see God's holiness in Christ. And I'm not going to keep repeating myself. And this is not something that we hear on a Sunday and then we just go out into the week. This is something that we need to plant ourselves in Christ. We plant ourselves in Christ, and every time the world, the flesh, and the devil comes against us and accuse us, like the accuser that Michael talked about in communion, we declare that we have died to ourselves. We've died to our weakness. We've died to our sin. We've died to our brokenness, and we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies. In Christ, we have the access to God the Father. In Christ, we have access to Mount Zion and all that comes with that. And so as we come to sing our final song, we're going to sing on the holiness of God. We're going to sing about all the generations that have already declared God's holiness. And we have entered into that, and there will be many generations to come. But let's join together and worship our holy God.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.